So I'm going to pray for us and we'll get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, the day that you've called us to set aside to focus on our worship for you and to anticipate the final victory that you're going to achieve when your Son returns in power. Ask that you would be preparing us today for the worship service and to anticipate your return, that we might enter into that glory and joy with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to focus on that next section that is one of the signs of genuine repentance, and that is confession of sin. I had originally thought we were going to do confession and shame, but as I was preparing, the confession section is actually very substantial and has a lot of what I wanted to hit. And the last three sections, shame and the last two, are a little bit lighter, so I'm thinking I can do those three next week. So we'll see how that goes. But as you can see, the section on confession has sort of eight requirements or things you'd look for to show that it is good, godly, and genuine confession. Starting with confession must be voluntary, it must be with remorse, it must be sincere, it must be particular, it must confess sin in the fountain, confess in light of circumstances, charge self and clear God, and confess with resolution not to repeat sin. So we'll start with the idea of voluntary. So the idea of voluntary, this has to do with you can't be brought to confession under duress, right? So the sinful repenter repents in light of pain, or like, okay, fine, yes, you've held my feet to the fire, okay, I'll repent. So it's got to be something where you are prompted by recognition. This comes right after we've gone through sight of sin, so you realize that you have sin, and then sorrow for sin. Those would then lead to a voluntary confession of sin. So if you're not sorry for your sin, then what you would be prompted to confess would be some sort of other external factor. So the example here, he says, the prodigal charged himself with sin before his father charged him with it. So the prodigal had sight of sin, sorrowed for his sin, saw that, you know, the full reality of what was going on. And then before the father accuses him of anything, he says, oh, I've sinned against you. And then the father says, then there's forgiveness. So the next ingredient is that it must be with remorse. So it is one thing to confess sin and another thing to feel sin's wounds. So it's this idea is that you have to, it's connected to the idea of sorrow. But it has to do with the idea that you have to understand the grievousness of that sin and understand the way in which it's been bad for you. So the next ingredient is that it has to be with remorse, and then nextly sincere. So sincerity has to do with the true intention of the heart. And if you remember from sorrow for sin, a lot of this comes out of that. So in the section on sorrow for sin, the sorrow had to be heart sorrow, because the sorrow is in the heart, because the heart is where the sin originated. So it must be sincere. He says, Augustine said that before his conversion, he confessed sin and begged power against it, but his heart whispered within him, not yet, Lord. So that would be the opposite example. If you are like, oh, I'm going to confess this, I want to get past this, but there's part of you that wants to hold on to it and delay. So that would be a sign of insincerity in the confession, that you're not fully prepared to part with the sin. So the next part would be particular. And this is, I think, one of the very interesting and important sections. So particular sin is this idea that you, and I've heard other people put it this way, confess particular sins particularly. And I think this is something that can help remind us that the salvation you have is particular, right? So when Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross and then suffering God's wrath, you can think about this. The pangs he suffered were particular pangs for our particular sins. So Christ paid a price that was not just extreme, but high resolution. I use that kind of idea. Like every minor detail of our sin, Christ felt minutely as he suffered God's wrath in exchange for our freedom. So when you confess particularly, you can think about it in terms of the particular nature of your salvation. And then you can think about this in terms of the blessing. We talked already about the way in which a repentant sinner can have an easy conscience and a conscience that, instead of tormenting us, affirms us. And I kind of think about it like when you're leaving. I remember when I was growing up, my parents were really fond of Sam's Club. And there's this little ritual you do when you leave Sam's Club and you've got your cart heaped full of items. And somebody wants to look at your receipt to make sure that you're a member and that you've pretty much paid for the stuff you've bought. And I know my memory was they didn't really go through and inspect those super carefully. But when Satan accuses us, and this will come in come up again even in this section, when Satan accuses us and you have a particular repentance, it's kind of like you can show the receipt. Yep, sure, yeah, those sins happened, but I also repented of them each. And so that your name is cleared and you can show that your justification is as particular as your sin was if you have this particular repentance. So a true convert acknowledges his particular sins. And again, you can see how the items we've covered already, like sight of sin, is going to increasingly show each item. Now, does this mean that unless you can confess, like if there's a sin you forgot, does that mean that you won't get justification for that sin? No. But you can see how the value and blessing and repentance is greatly increased by the particularity of the confession. And obviously God's grace is much stronger than our weakness and repentance. And the fact of the matter is that faith and repentance are works of the Spirit in us. So the source of these things is greater than our power. But the comfort that comes from confession is increased with the level to which we can be particular in our confession. So I think that's one that is really good to go back to. Same with this next one. Confess sin in the fountain. That's the... Yeah, do we have a question?
It's new confession language, and but it's so hard to do, because when you begin to particularize your sin, it becomes never ending, because
yep,
that one's connected to that one's connected to that one's connected to my nature. And so it's important to do, but it's so difficult.
Yeah.
It's just hard. It just leads you into an endless cycle, because we have such an indwelling sinful nature.
Yeah. Oh, that's a good thing to point out. And I know that before Martin Luther really knew the truth about salvation by faith, and he was playing the confession game in terms of, like, I am this close to damnation, and I, like, the only thing maybe keeping me alive here is how minute I can be in my confession. Apparently he was a torment to his confessor, because he would constantly return and spend hours having gone over and over auditing his soul, so to speak. And the confessor would say, like, you know what, why don't do something really bad and then come tell me, right? Like, this is really boring. And of course, then Luther found out about grace, and that helped things. And that's certainly not to say that he would have then gone on and stopped confessing sins. He might not have used a confessor. And that does point back to one of the things we talked about, I think it was on the first day. It was the second, within sorrow for sin, about sorrow being mixed with faith, because you can be sorry for your sins in a despairing way, like in Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond. And so there's this important aspect that, you know, the remedy for that problem is mixed with faith, and repentance and faith must go together. But yeah, that's a good point. Okay, so confessing sin in the fountain. So this has to do with acknowledging that you are the source of your sin. Your sinful nature is the source of your sin. And so the idea of confessing in the fountain, our nature is the source of our sinful activities, and we have to acknowledge that we're responsible for what we've done. His quotation here is, we are ready to charge many of our sins to Satan's temptations, and certainly Satan has a role, But the sin of our nature is holy from ourselves. We cannot shift it off to Satan. So this idea has to do with acknowledging the source of it. And that's going to sort of, you can see that there's a lot of ways in which we try to shift some of the weight of responsibility off our shoulders. Adam did it in the garden. And this will come up in a couple more ways. But it has to, it's becoming for us to acknowledge that, you know what, yeah, this was the old man. This was sort of my original self manifesting here. So we should not try to minimize how much we are responsible and to blame. Okay, so the next component would be to confess in light of circumstances. And I don't mean mitigating circumstances here in the sense of, well, I stole because I was starving. No, the circumstances here are considering the circumstances of what God has already done for you. So our sin is not merely against, you know, we broke the rule, but we broke the rule of a God who's been more than gracious to us. Just the fact that he created us was a gracious act. Even the covenant of works was a gracious covenant. Adam and Eve lived in a gracious covenant. So to sin against God, for Adam and Eve to sin against God was to sin against a great amount of grace. Much more for us who have the covenant of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're now betraying. So consider the offense against God and how that offense might be increased in light of the fact that you knew God's word and have the Holy Spirit working in you. When an instructed Christian sins, his instruction compounds the offense of the sin. So I know one thing I've told to my students, especially in like a Bible class context, as I say, you know what? You know, if you've heard me teach, you've read the Bible, you've been instructed, it will go harder for you on Judgment Day if you're still found in rebellion. And it's not going to go easily for the untaught pagan, but for those of us who've had access to God's instruction and had the warning, then that is a very grim position to be in if we persist in sin. And even for, you know, we come to repentance, but we must acknowledge that when we sin as Christians and as those who have, you know, for many of us, grown up knowing God's law, knowing what sin is, that sight of sin has been a component in our lives for maybe all or most of our lives in some cases. And so our confession needs to take that into account. We can't pretend like, oh, I'm so sorry. If I had only known, we knew very well. So our sin is against grace, against vows, against experiences, against judgments. And those last two, vows, experience, and judgments are interesting to think about. So all of us who are members of the church have taken membership vows. So when you fail to live up to those vows, you know, part of your confession can be like, I'm sorry that I committed to this and I failed, right? For those of you who are married, you made vows, right, to love your spouse and to be faithful. And so when you fail in that regard, you're not just sinning against the institution of marriage, but against a vow you made, against experiences. So this is a tricky one when you've entered into a sin that you've committed before or you've seen it, right? So it's not like, you know, you had a lot of awareness. Sight of sin should not have been a reason against you. And against judgments. Maybe you've been judged before and you still return. Any thoughts about that aspect? Yes?
Yeah, when you're talking about Christians who have the knowledge, right? Can you say you were maybe not Christians before, right? But these people that are not only Christians, right? They have this knowledge, or brought up in the church, and then they apostatize, right? Thinking about Hebrews 10, verse 26, it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we no longer remain the sacrifice of sins, for a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. And then later on he says, worst punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? So I just kind of back with what you were saying about that.
Exactly. And I think, you know, certainly in my own, and as we'll get in, it talks about ways in which we try to sort of, in our confession, shift off some of the blame and the guilt. And I can see this so much in my own heart where, you know, I might even be very sorrowful for a sin for its sake, which is great. But I kind of skip this part of sort of considering how, what God has already done for me, and he's done so much, is an added aggravation to the offense. And so that means that the confession needs to acknowledge that. It would be kind of like, you know, even in criminal circumstances, the measures taken against criminals who are on repeated offenses, have been warned before, right? All those things would sort of compound the trouble they're in when a magistrate or a policeman or a jury might be dealing with them. So the confession needs to take that into account. And the next part is related to this. Charge self and clear God. Should the Lord be severe in his providences and unsheath his bloody sword, yet we must acquit him and acknowledge he has done us no wrong. So when God does deal with us and even bring trouble on us because of our sin, I think there's a temptation for us to have a pity party. Oh, this is so hard. Like, when our reaction needs to be like, God, you're righteous, right? And everything you've done, even the hard things, the ways you've broken me, brought disappointment into my life, especially if those things are as a sort of a related or as a result of our sin, we need to confess in a way that justifies God, clears his actions. So we must confess sin and acquit him in acknowledging that he has done no wrong. And again, that's going to follow from acknowledging the way that what we've done has actually compounded the offense against God, and he is vindicated. And if you sort of come out of that perspective like, oh, not only did I do the sin, but I did it in light of your grace, then that doubly justifies him. Not only did he allow us to have sight of sin, right? We still walked past sight of sin into the sin. And so anything he does at this point is far more than justified. So the next ingredient is confess with a resolution to no longer repeat the sin. So this is kind of similar to remorse. Maybe remorse would be, you know, saying, okay, I want to confess right now. But lack of remorse can often come into play when we see this one not coming into play, where we do not resolve to avoid the sin in the future. Confess our sins with a resolution not to commit them over again. And you can see examples in Scripture of this. The one that came to my mind was when King Saul, was this close to being killed by David. There's at least two different times where David was fleeing from Saul and then would be able to creep up on Saul and, you know, take his pitcher or cut off a piece of his robe. And then in the pitcher situation, you know, David is a safe distance away and yells like, hey, Saul, I've got... And Saul sort of realizes, you'd see sight of sin happening there. And in that particular story, he says, oh, I was wrong. Forgive me. I will no longer pursue you. And then in the near term, Saul goes home. But we know the way the story ends, that Saul returns to his sin and continues to pursue David sinfully. And so you can see a lot of instances. The history of Israel, in a lot of ways, is a nation not carrying through on a resolve to avoid sin. So the story I want to think about here, and if you turn, if you've got a Bible handy, to Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a section that is quoted by Watson in this section several times. So I kind of went in myself and reviewed it, and it is a good picture. So the passage, I think here, you can see, like, which of these elements can you see present even in this passage? And you can look more, I didn't put the whole passage on the screen, but just here towards the end in verses 33 and 35, yet, this is the a prayer offered up, so the Israelites have come together and they're having a service where they're reading the law, confessing, worshiping. And confession is a big part of what they do in this service. And they say, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. So what elements can we see in this passage, and then you can peruse more largely in that chapter? So of our eight ingredients that we've talked about.
Clears God.
Does.
He's righteous in his judgment, he's righteous the whole time for the problem.
Right. Yes.
They acted wickedly in spite of his commandments and warnings that God gave them.
Yep. So God was more than generous in his warnings, which were ignored. Yeah. Yeah. It's a national sinning and a national confession. So if you look farther back, what would you say? Can you see evidence of some of the earlier ones that we talked about? So the voluntary nature, the remorse, sincerity, and particularity. Can we see evidence of those elements? And I'll give you a few minutes just to, you can kind of be skimming through. Yeah, so back, yeah, they're saying in the past they have not done that. So in you can kind of think through the context of this chapter. So Nehemiah, right, they're coming out of, you know, their captivity, which they're saying, hey, why were we in captivity? Well, these past sins are why we were in captivity. And this is a moment in time when the Lord is blessing their work. There's still challenges, right? But you can see the context is one in which they are now stepping forward, opening the law. So you can see that there's a voluntary nature here. So they're not coming to this as they're being thrown out of the land, but as they're actually being allowed back into the land. And now they're trying to make a better start, or a reform, you might say. And so they're saying, okay, God has been gracious to us, and we're not going to ignore the things that God has exiled in the first place. And they're very wisely, and you can see the work of the Spirit here, stepping out and acknowledging this. So in the chapter, it gives, a lot of the time is spent when they actually review the tape, and they go all the way back to the story of the Exodus, and they review a history. So that, I think, is a good example of the particularity, because they're listing a lot of history. So, you know, if they're being specific about what they've done to offend God, and then this is all building the case. In a sense, if you want to get another picture for, like, how does God see the particularity of your sins? You know, read those prophets that were warning the Israelites before they were removed from their land. And the prophets are, it's a long list of charges. And then prophets will come as they're suffering and saying, here is a lot of really specific things you did, and here's how God felt about it, and here's what God's doing. And God is right to do what he's doing. Here they're following that lead. So in a sense, if, you know, what Keith brought up, the idea of like, well, how do you, what does it look like to have good particularity, not get bogged down? I think the prophets are a good guide. If you want to see the way God observes your sin, read the prophets as they sort of list how God sees and particularizes sin. Yeah?
Earlier in the chapter, there's a good illustration, I think, of a former lack of sincerity, desire to depart from sin, because he talks about how they did this, and then they cried out to God, and God, administered some sort of punishment on them, and then they cried out again, and then he leave them again, and they went back to it again. It's this over and over cycle.
Right. And, and that's kind of this story of the book of Judges as well, is this constant returning to, and it's very depressing, right? And it shows us in part a need for a greater Savior, that sort of thing. It shows the way in which we don't have the strength to fulfill the terms of the law, right? All this pushes us towards Christ, and we've talked already how the kind of sorrow, remorse, all this stuff makes Christ more precious. And that's actually what we're going to talk about here in just a minute. But this is a passage that I think does a nice job. And there's a couple of other places in Scripture that you could probably think about that shows a good example of confession done well. This one I think is interesting because it's a good example of confession done well in a community setting. And that's kind of an interesting thought. I know, in covenanter history, there have been episodes like this. It's tricky to say, well, what would this look like in our church community, our national community? And I don't know. I don't have a specific answer to that. But there's a lot of models in Scripture of communal confession and repentance. And they're linked with God's working graciously. And so a lot of blessing for God's people when that happens. All right, any other thoughts about these attributes of good confession? The next section we'll talk about some of the use of confession.
It's very hard.
Yeah. Well, actually, one of the points he's going to make is that, in a sense, it isn't. But we'll qualify that. It is. We're certainly quickly aware of the challenge to our hearts and the difficulty in that sense. And I think that's a perception that can sometimes trip us up. But if we think through some of these things, what's more hard? Just suffering the punishment or having an opportunity to confess and be cleared? So we'll talk about that more here. So he lists reproof against four types of people. So this is maybe a place where you can audit your soul a little bit and try to determine how much you fit into these categories. I know when I consider these categories, I can certainly see myself and, take myself to task a little bit about these things. And the first is those who hide their sin. And we know that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? When they didn't want to come clean to God. Like, why are you wearing fig leaves? So hiding sin, like Achan hiding treasure in his tent, that sort of thing. So those who hide their sin, those who confess their sin but only in parts or by halves. I think this is one that I find myself, especially, as I'm, teaching this and I'm, thinking about this stuff a lot recently. I think I can see a lot of sense that I can sort of say, oh yeah, I should be confessing sin. So, I try to make sure that's a big part of devotions and my prayer life and just think through. But it's easy for me to sort of consider myself as having checked the confession box, but I've made it easier on myself by not really confessing the full extent of my sins. Maybe that means not being particularizing or maybe not being sincere or remorseful. So those who confess their sins, but only in part or by halves. The third category, those who try to minimize or mitigate their sin, contrive to see their sin in the best possible light. So this is where, I know I was, I spoke in anger to my child, or my wife, or a student, or somebody. But Lord, you don't understand how aggravating they are. Of course he does, right? Because he's probably working on them too, and he's dealing with human. He's dealt with human beings for a long time. He knows how aggravating we are. Or I was hungry, or I was tired, or I was lonely, or I was depressed, right? Whatever it is, right? We try to excuse our sin at least in some part. And then finally, those who out and out try to excuse their sin. This is a very dangerous place to be. And he puts it this way. When men commit sin, they are the devil's servants. When they plead for it, they are the devil's attorneys, and he will give them a fee. Right? So you'll receive the devil's wages for being the devil's attorney. And that's a place you don't want to be. And later on in the section on shame that we'll talk about more next week, he talks about like the shame of seeing yourself on the same side of the docket as the devil would be, or having conspired with Satan in these different ways. Like, there's enormous shame, and that should be an enormous red flag. But to what extent have you sought to excuse your sin, even to God's face in some level? And I think probably a few of us would sort of be like completely explicit in that sense. Like, God, this one doesn't count as a sin, I've decided. But maybe in our hearts and by implication, that's happening. All right, so the use and benefits of confession. So again, we sort of want to have that encouragement. So this kind of confession gives glory to God. You can see that happening in Nehemiah 9. The way they open up, they talk, well, God, you created us. You've done all these things, right? So when you clear God's name and accuse yourself, that's a way to bring glory to God, because you're now putting a more focus on what God did, how excellent he is, how holy he is, right? And so it brings glory to God. Also the fact that it's showing the work and power of the Holy Spirit, that we sinners could be so changed that we would do all these things in confession. It's a means by which we can humble the soul. So, you know, your response to your salvation ought to be humility and gratitude. And confession, the discipline and practice of right confession, is a great source of humility for the Christian soul. It gives vent to a troubled heart. I thought this was an interesting one, because there's an emotional component to our sin, our lives, all these sorts of things. And there's a right way and a wrong way to deal with your emotions, and confession gives vent. King David's psalms, penitential psalms, I think give us a great picture of this, about, oh, I wasted away, but then I confessed my sins, and you know, your hand was heavy upon me, but now I am feeling this renewed relationship. So it's a way to give vent to a troubled heart. And I think there's a lot of strategies that secular advisors give us. Well, you're feeling troubled or you're feeling depressed, right? You can do a lot of things by way of ignoring, covering over, functionally living beside whatever problem it is. But confession is the godly way to give vent to that troubled heart. So if your heart is burdened with sorrow, and the sorrow is from sin, confession is the way to relieve that pressure. It purges out sin. So godly confession and the practice of sin can't coexist, right, in the same soul at the same time. So real confession, and remember that last component was a determination not to repeat the sin, purges out the sin. It endears Christ to the soul. So you can think about the prodigal son who voluntarily confessed his sin, and then the father opens him with wide arms and gives him the ring, sets up the party, right? Because the response we can have from Christ is, I will forgive you. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Then Christ is more endeared. So, you know, if you're ever feeling like, God, I wish I had a more passionate love for my Savior, try confession. That will endear him to your soul. It makes way for pardon. So this kind of makes sense in a logical way. Confession precedes pardon. But if you want to feel the peace of absolution, it begins with confession. The Catholic Church set that up in a system, right, where you go to the priest and, you know, you say all the things and he prescribes stuff, and then he says, te absolvo, I absolve you. We don't have to go through a human priest. We can go through our priest, Christ, and we can have the pardon. Now, the final point he makes here is that confession is reasonable and easy command for us to obey. So you said it's difficult, but there's a sense in which it's a reasonable command, right? It is eminently reasonable that somebody who has committed an offense should confess and ask for forgiveness before there's going to be pardon and reconciliation. So it is reasonable, right? God is not crazy for wanting us to confess and repent of our sins before he gives us his forgiveness and pardon, right? That there's nothing unreasonable. In fact, it's unreasonable for us to even expect that would work, but he's offered it to us. And then it's easy in comparison. So it feels difficult, but in comparison to the alternative, which is that you could be condemned and punished. So it's easy. All you have to do is confess, and you don't have to be punished. So that's the sense in which it's easy. And I think it's, you know, it's a sign of our false pride or our commitment, maybe still sinful commitment to our sin, to see that as hard. And I experience it as being hard. Yeah, any thoughts about the seven uses? Yeah?
Just a thought on the last one. I think maybe a different way to say that it's simple.
Yeah.
Not easy, right? Because I think even on the previous slide, the four different types of people, I think that group is four manifestations of pride. There's just different ways, right? When you try to hide it, or you don't convince the whole thing, right? In part, right? That at root, it's a humiliating experience to confess really to God, and also almost embarrassing, I think, to our peers, right? That we sin against them, because it's just a very humbling thing. So it's simple to say and simple to do, I think, because we're so prideful, right? And not humble naturally, that that's what makes it difficult.
Yeah. So the difficulty comes in encountering, it's sinfulness in us that produces the difficulty. Yeah, if it weren't for our sin, obviously we wouldn't be having the conversation in the first place. But yeah. Yeah?
It reminds me of a child who you're trying to get it to eat his last few bites of vegetables, and she just will not do it. And you're thinking to yourself, this is so easy.
Yeah.
All you have to do is this, but you're putting yourself in and you do so much anger because you won't do it. But.
Yeah. Well, that's, that struggle is real for us, yeah.
I don't remember where I saw this, but somebody made the point that when you go through the Ten Commandments, each one of them really points to a way that we are giving glory to something other than God.
Yes.
And this supports that by saying that confessing our sins gives glory.
Yes. Yeah, and especially when it takes into account all those elements. Particularizing sin in the fountain, clearing God, accusing ourselves. All right, so we're nearly out of time here. So the last section he brings up are three occasions when you would confess your sin, not just to God, but to another person. And this, you know, certainly when he was writing this, you know, the shadow of Roman Catholicism was still very much in their minds, and the Roman Catholic Church, of course, has, you know, it's confession is a sacrament according to the Roman Catholic Church, so it's very important in their practice. And you know, he makes the point, is like, well, it's not actually wrong to confess your sins to another person. You know, it's wrong to say that people must only confess to priests. He said, well, you know, the priests should just as much confess to the people, right? It's not quite the way that they do it. But he identifies three occasions when it would be a good idea to confess your sin to another person. The first is when it's a scandalous sin which has offended some or caused others to fall. So this is kind of like the situation where there's a sin that's impacted the community or some portion of the community, either by doing something that was detrimental to somebody, or your sin drew others into sin and has compounded those problems. So in those circumstances, a confession to at least one, or in many cases probably many people, maybe even publicly, is very appropriate. The second situation is so your sin was not like in that sort of more broader or public context, but your conscience still feels somewhat burdened even after having brought it to the Lord. He says it's appropriate to come to a prudent, pious friend for advice and accountability. And he says, you know what? People don't make enough use of pastors, elders, older Christians. I think that we do this with some of the accountability arrangements that we make, dash groups, other types of accountability between men or between women within, you know, married couples can do this. But this, he says, it's not as if not being Roman Catholic means you never will tell somebody else about a sin. There's a lot of good to come from this. And then the final case, similar to the first one, but this is in particular where the sin has been slander, and you need to admit that what you did or said wrongly impugned somebody else's good reputation. So if somebody's good name has been tarnished by something you've done, as far as the slander went, that's as far as your confession needs to go. Admitting your guilt and restoring so much as is possible that person's good name. Yeah, so any final thoughts about these situations. I thought this was a helpful and practical end to this section.
I think that common in our culture is going to psychiatrist or counselor, and there's why, because we have this troubled heart that we want to amend. We have a guilty conscience that we want to solve. We have broken relationships, and we want someone to say, well, turn away from acting this way, and I'll go fix this and don't do that again. But they've taken away the piece of it that's God's grace,
yep.
God's love, and God's saying, I have taken care of it when you are clean. And so similar to the Roman Catholic confession that you still know that there might be that one sin that I haven't found yet that leads me to hell, but we're covered completely by Jesus' blood. And so does that mean that going to counselors is completely wrong as a college? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying,
yeah.
Our culture, and we in our culture desperately want what God has given us, but they don't want the God who gave it.
Right. So you're cutting yourself off at the knees there. In that, and I think I know that, like in the world of Christian counseling, you can kind of see some of these components. And I know, one of the kind of in I haven't read extensively about Christian counseling, but I know that in one of the things that people like that will talk about is the idea that Christians should learn how to be good at counseling each other in this way. And maybe in this century, you know, when he was writing this. You know, that was a godly and pious friend, but there's people who are particularly well trained, and I think all Christians should be preparing themselves to be able to be this kind of a help to somebody, to hear them. And again, you think Satan the accuser, if you are going up against his accusation, he wants to tear you apart and cause you to doubt and deny every bit of the pardon that Christ has bought for you. So if you have a godly friend who can help you be reminded of the fact that, yeah, your particular confession is going to bring particular pardon, that's an enormous help. So we can help each other in our confession, and that would mean you'd have to bring people into it in some manner, depending on the situation. So, yeah, other final thoughts? We're about out of time. All right, so we're going to go on to shame of sin and the other two final components of repentance next week. And we'll see a lot of connections, I think. Some of the things that we talked about today actually come up in the section on shame of sin quite a bit. So that'll be an interesting one to talk about. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Oh, one comment. Oh, thank you for reminding me. I have several books, if anyone would like one. So, I know some of you have them already, but if you would like a hard copy, we've got a few more copies here. So you can come and ask for those after the prayer. All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the way in which you provide such marvelous means of being reconciled with you. Please work in our hearts so that we would be uprooting barriers of pride or stubbornness or love of sin that get in the way of the pathway to pardon and ease and having our souls be endeared to you and you endeared to our souls. Allow us to find the great joy and use of repentance, for it to be a well-used discipline in our lives, that we would make use of godly helpers as we seek to become more fully take advantage of repentance. Ask that you would help us to search your word, to learn from examples of good repentance, and that we would be shaped by your scriptures as we seek to pursue this part of the grace that you give us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.